class. As we begin this morning in the 27th chapter of Genesis, I would like to re-emphasize what we have emphasized so many times in this study, and that is the words of the Apostle Paul found in Romans 15:4, that these things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. And also, as he tells the Corinthian brethren, that these incidents that we're considering this morning out of the Old Testament are given to us for examples, for ensamples, he says, so that we might walk closer to that high and holy calling whereunto we've been called in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, from the very inception of this story of the Bible, we've tried to emphasize the two great forces that are at work. It started, if you remember, in the Garden of Eden. The seed of the serpent, whose habitat was the earth. And the seed of the woman, of course, who is the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. And both of these forces are working in direct opposition to each other. And if we can follow this picture as we go through the Scripture, then the Scripture takes on a great deal of meaning for us. For it indicates a definite plan or purpose that God has, and that is one day to eradicate sin from the earth, as Adrian has said this morning in his prayer, to reconcile man to God. You see, in the beginning, God looked out upon his creation and pronounced it very good. But something happened, didn't it? Some ugly thing entered, didn't it? God didn't put it there. Sin entered the world, and the Apostle Paul tells us that by one man sin entered the world. He's very definite on that. God had nothing to do with it. Man made a choice. Man is still making a choice. And we saw that begin to develop in Cain and Abel. One was the seed of the woman, another the seed of the serpent. We saw it in Isaac and Ishmael, didn't we? And we saw it further back than that, actually. We saw that develop, and we see it come down in the time of Nimrod, and we see it further back than that. We see it developing right after the flood. In the three sons of Noah, we have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it's very interesting to go back to the immoral act that was created by Ham, or committed by Ham, I should say. And then we follow Ham's offspring. We look at Cush. And from Cush we get Egypt, the very symbol of sin in the Bible. And then out of Cush comes that man by the name of Nimrod. And Nimrod becomes a mighty hunter before the Lord. And we found out, didn't we, that that terminology is only used against those who are opposed to God. We have two great hunters in the Scripture. We're going to consider one this morning, and his name is Esau. And whenever you have the word hunter in the Scripture, you find someone opposed to God. And Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. But Nimrod was also the founder of Babylon. And you see, actually it had its beginning with immorality, with what Canaan did, the son of Ham, did to Noah. And from that, you see, you have the Canaanite who is in opposition to God. And it keeps going right on down through the stream of time. And as we go through the Bible, we see this opposition developing. And we can well understand that when you come to the finality or to the climax, and you find that seed of the serpent manifest in that which will be destroyed in the latter days, that apostate system, it is that which happened to Ham and Canaan and Noah magnified. Because the terminology, considering this great system that has grown out of the seed of the serpent, Nimrod and so forth, is now classified as the great whore, the great harlot, the abomination of all the earth. It is spoken of as a detestation which will be wiped clean. And that is when the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. Now, if we can keep those two great forces together, this chapter that is before us this morning will have more meaning. Again, I want to emphasize the fact that if these men of the Scripture, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and all could be here with us this morning, They would demand no more respect from us than any other brother or sister. They were weak, frail, stumbling creatures of dust. And they are given to us as examples of those not only who succeeded, but those who failed under pressure. And they are put there to give us encouragement. And this is the reason we're treating them as our brethren and sisters. This is the reason in this story of the Bible we're considering them as one of us, because that's exactly what they are. Now this chapter has as its theme Jacob and Rebekah. And it has them conniving, and I use that word without shame. Jacob and Rebekah, yes, one of the patriarchs, one of the first fathers, one that's held in high esteem in the scripture, one that's held out in the book of Hebrews. We have Jacob conniving with his mother to get the blessing of Isaac for Jacob. It is the blessing which Isaac intended for Esau. Now note that once again. And in view of the fact, my dear brethren and sisters and friends, they were doing this in view of the fact that God had explicitly stated that the elder shall serve the younger. The blessing was his already. His mother knew this. Isaac knew this. Jacob knew this. But none of them believed God. The method Jacob used in obtaining the birthright cannot be supported on any grounds whatsoever, as we found out last week. He obtained that birthright through trickery. And he did it because of unbelief. God had promised that birthright to him. God cannot use the trickery and cleverness of Jacob, as we shall see. And if we could put a quotation above the next few chapters of Genesis in the life of Jacob, it would be this. It would be that which is found in the 5th chapter of Galatians. To be not mocked. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now we don't reap in some similar way, class. We reap in exactly the same way we sow. That's basic. It's fundamental. A farmer sows oats, he reaps oats. He sows corn, he reaps corn. And in your life and mine, the same thing happens. Pharaoh slew the firstborn of Egypt. In turn, the firstborn of Pharaoh was slain. You see, Isaac deceived his father here. Or Jacob deceived his father. And Jacob himself is going to be deceived. You reap not in some similar way, but you reap in exactly the way you sow. Now, as we came to the conclusion of chapter 26, we find out that Esau, who was about 40 years old, married a Hittite. And this was a grief to Isaac and to Rebekah. Now they recognize that if Jacob is not to marry a Hittite or a Philistine, he has to be sent away. Once again, they're very careful, just as Abraham was, that his son is not going to marry out of the truth. And we come now to the first verse of Genesis chapter 27. It came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. Now evidently Jacob had been smitten with blindness. He had become very ill. He thought he was going to die, but Jacob lived from 40 to 60 years after this incident. This is very interesting. Isaac, excuse me, thank you. Isaac lived 40 years, thank you. Isaac lived 40 years after this incident. Now, we've seen that he was an outstanding man, a great man. We have seen that Abimelech and the Philistines wanted to make peace with him because they feared him. He was that type of a man. He was prominent. He was powerful. Here, however, he reveals that weakness of the flesh. As we said last week, class, all through his life, Esau had been his favorite. Jacob was the favorite of Rebekah. Esau was the outdoor boy who was based everything on athletic prowess. He would go out. He would bring back a deer or some other animal. He would barbecue it. And his father enjoyed it. But now he's very old and he wants to bless his son. Have you noticed the strife in the family since we have come to this last major section of Genesis? There was strife in the family of Abraham because of Hagar. And where did Abraham get Hagar? He got it because he lost faith temporarily and went to Egypt, class. And that is the trouble in the Middle East today, because the offspring of Hagar is the Arab. Now there's strife in this family over these twins. Genesis 27, now verses 5 to 8. Read with me. Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison, make me savory meat that I may eat and bless thee before Yahweh, before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, according to that which I command thee. Now you see, you might ask yourself the question, why was he to have a meal before he gave a blessing? Well, this was customary. This was customary to have a meal with the one with whom you were making a covenant. And this, in the custom of that day, made that covenant binding. You know, in a very few moments, we are going to have a meal with one whom we have made a covenant. And it's the same principle, class, exactly. We have made a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to have a fellowship meal with Him. And He tells us, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you to show the Lord's death until He come. That was stated before He went to Calvary. And then He tells us that he will not eat of this bread and drink of that cup until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so we not only have the original record, we look forward in hope and promise to that glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. Now Rebekah overheard what Jacob had said. Remember, Isaac is her favorite. So she conceives this deceitful plan. It's absolutely trickery. And it cannot be condoned on any basis whatsoever. God is recording it as history, but He condemns it. I want to emphasize that point, class. God tells things like they are. And just because God records sin in the Scripture, it by no means does it mean that He approves of that. It is put there to show us what He disapproves of. And now follow closely, because we're going to see that these sins, these chickens, come home to roost, to use popular terminology. Remember the things that are being done here. Now Rebekah goes on to say to him, Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make thee savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to his mother, Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. Esau was not only an outdoor man. Now notice how, class, that this division is beginning to develop. He was not only an outdoor man. He was not only a red man. Remember what we said last week? Red flesh. Adam, Edom, Esau. A red man. But he was also a hairy man. His mother said unto him, Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice and go fetch me them. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory meat, such as his father loved, and Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son, and she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands, upon the smooth of his neck, and she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. Now, I can't help but make a comment here, friends. Notice, if you will, that she put that skin of the kid of the goat on the back of his neck and on the back of his arms, hands, so that when his father would feel him, he would think it was Esau. Remember also that Isaac was blind. Remember also that he had been smitten with some kind of a disease. We don't know what it was, but he was old. She also dressed him in Esau's clothes so he would smell like Esau. Notice all these little points. And remember that Esau is in the area of flesh. She all, apparently, if I might make a little whimsical remark, the deodorant that Esau was using was not very potent. The fact of the matter is that I think he is like the whimsical story that I once heard of two men that were working in a tight place, and one says, one of our deodorants isn't working, and the other one says, it must be yours because I don't have any. And friends, I don't think that Esau used any either. I'm not sure he had a shower very often either. If you couldn't see Esau, you could smell him. And this was the point before Isaac. Now watch how the plot succeeds and watch what I've just said, how it develops. And he came into his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? Notice these words, class. How this must have shaken his father. He knew that this wasn't true. Because Yahweh thy God brought it to me. Esau was not a man of God. This voice and this sentiment was not quite the voice of Esau. But everything else was. And this boy at this particular point is typical of many pious frauds. We see them everywhere, don't we? Putting on a big front. We have to be very careful, even in the truth, that we don't stoop to this type of thing. Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went unto his father, and he felt him, and he said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were, note, hairy. His brother's Esau's hand. So he blessed him and he said, art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. There's doubt in Isaac's mind, of course. He said, bring it near to me and I will eat of my son's venison that my soul may bless thee. And he brought near to him and he did eat and he brought him wine and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, come near my son and kiss me. And he came near. He came near and kissed him. Now notice, class, what we said. He smelled the smell of his raiment. We're going to make an issue of this later on. Because in contrast to this, the bride of Christ has given us a picture entirely different, class. He smelled his raiment. And he blessed him. And said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which Yahweh hath blessed. You can tell that Isaac suspected something was wrong, but Rebekah knew Isaac very well. And she had worked all this out in detail. And of course, he goes on now to bless Isaac. But if you'll notice in the blessing, we won't take time to go into detail in the blessing this morning. But notice, if you will, when we come to the blessing that God gives to Isaac, because it is because it is a continuation of the covenants of promise made to Abraham and Isaac, notice how much more detailed that blessing is when God brings the blessing to Jacob. Isaac is giving the blessing which he had received. He's passing it on. But plus, the interesting thing is that it already belonged to Jacob. And they were not realizing that God had already blessed. God is not accepting this deception at all. Now, as we watch it, we're going to see this. Now then, we have in the next few verses the plot being discovered. It came to pass as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And he also had savory meat, and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, Let my father arise and eat of his sons of venison, that thy soul may bless thee. And Isaac his father said unto them, Who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau. Class, I want you to notice this next verse. Isaac is now jarred into sensibility. Isaac trembled very exceedingly, and if you have the margin reference, you will get some indication of what the Hebrew indicates. And in your spare time, I would like for you to look up in a good Hebrew concordance exactly what this word means. It actually means that Isaac nearly had a nervous breakdown. Isaac nearly completely collapsed when he saw this so vividly portrayed to him. And why did he collapse? Because he realized what he had done. That promise had been made to Jacob. The elder shall serve the younger. But Isaac had become blinded. He had become blinded because he was looking to the fleshly characteristics of his athletic son. He loved the venison that he brought to him. Isaac had been deceived by the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So completely deceived that he had forgotten the covenants of promise. Oh, what a lesson comes thundering home to us from this. And class, it is out there for us today. We too can be deceived by the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life to the point that we forget the significance of the promise that's been left to you and to me of a place in God's kingdom. These are some of the lessons that come thundering home. And Isaac trembling said, Who? You can hear him. Who? Oh no, what have I done? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him, and he shall be blessed. And you might ask the question, does venison taste like lamb or goat? It certainly does. If you're familiar with the two animals, it's very difficult to tell them apart. Isaac really sees now that he's been taken in by this plot. And now Esau cries for a blessing. And he condemns Jacob. And to make a matter short, he says that one day he's going to kill Jacob. You notice how verse 40 concludes, By thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off his neck. And then we read that Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. But someone was listening in the background. In other words, Esau is thinking that his father's old, he can't live much longer, and that he plans that just as soon as his father dies, he's going to kill Jacob. I'm going to get rid of him. Then we read that these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. She sent called Jacob, and we know the story, don't we? Because now she's going to send him to her father's house. Once again, you see, we see Rebecca taking things into her own hands. And she's going to pay for this dearly. She tells Jacob she's going to send him away from home. And little did she know that she was going to pay for her part in this, because she's never going to see her son again. She never saw this boy alive. She said she would send him away for a little while. But that little while turned into many years, didn't it? It turned into a space of 20 years, and she died before he got back. Now let us go back and recap for just a moment. Jacob was her favorite. Esau was Isaac's favorite. She wants Jacob to go to her brother Laban, where she will send him. This is where Jacob is going, and as we said last week, Jacob is going there and he's going to learn a lesson. He's going to go off to college class, and do you know who the president of that college is? The president of that college is a shrewd man. And his name is Uncle Laban. We've met him before, haven't we? Yes, we have. Uncle Laban. And what a lesson he's going to get. This is where the chickens are going to come home to roost. This is where Uncle Laban's going to put him through a school, and he's going to teach him a few things. Jacob thought he was clever. But little does he know that Uncle Laban is an expert. For Jacob will find he is just an amateur. And before this is all over, class, Jacob is going to cry out in desperation to the God of Israel. And that's just exactly what God wants Jacob to do. Oh, I get great comfort out of Jacob. We think we are so brilliant at times, don't we? We think we can go it alone, don't we? And then God brings us to our knees, and we realize that our only source of help and strength is the great God of Israel. And that's exactly where he wants us. To this man will I look, to him that is of a few, to him that is of an humble and contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. Verse 46. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life be to me? Remember, Esau had married these heathen, godless women. Already they were bringing sorrow into the home, and even Rebekah was overwhelmed by it. And they had determined now that Jacob was not to make the same mistake. All right. We follow Jacob as he begins to leave home now in chapter 28. The birthright was already his. The formality of his father giving a blessing wasn't necessary at all. Abraham hadn't given the blessing to Isaac. God had. And in the finality, God is going to give the blessing to Jacob. And it's God who will give it to Jacob. His trickery was not only unnecessary, but God will deal with him because of it. You can be very sure of that. And class, God will deal with us for our trickery if we try the same thing. Remember the basics of Galatians 5. God is not deceived. The wheels of God turn slowly, but they turn surely. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now we find Jacob leaving home. Verse 1 of chapter 28. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife for the daughters of Canaan. All the way through the Old Testament. And remember Paul's words again. These things are written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and the comfort of the Scripture might have hope. All through the Old Testament, we have the principle at stake that the godly do not marry the ungodly. The seed of the serpent do not marry the seed of the woman. They are two forces diametrically opposed to each other. You see, the trouble started the first time when we have the daughters, the sons of God, which would be the descendants of Shem, as outlined in the sixth chapter of Genesis, looking upon the daughters of men and seeing that they were attractive, married them. In other words, the godly line of Shem were marrying the godless line of Cain. And this finally resulted in the judgment of the flood coming on the earth. And it has resulted in the judgments of God falling upon every dispensation since that time. And it is going to be basically the cause of the coming judgments of God that will be the last before the kingdom of God is established on this earth. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers is the command of the Apostle Paul. It's outlined in 2 Corinthians 6:14. So, Jacob is told, arise. Go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. It's obvious now, class, that Isaac understands that God had given the blessing to Abraham. God had given the blessing to Abraham. He sees his great mistake. He had just about worked in opposition to God, but he didn't. We asked, what is the nationality of these people? If we were to get down to the real nationality of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they would be Syrians. That is what they're called in the scripture. Abraham was a Syrian. That's a way to designate him. Then, was Abraham a Jew? Was he an Israelite? He really was not. The nation of Israel does not begin, class, until we come to Jacob. Then his 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it is true that this line comes from Abraham. He is the father. But remember also, Abraham is the father of Midian through Keturah. He's the father of Midian. And he's the father of Ishmael. He's the father of many nations. Abraham is the father of the Israelite, but he's also the father of the Midianites. And I have put this in to illustrate some points that are going to come up in the very near future. Now, when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and he sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from thence, that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. Now we see the true character of Esau. We see the seed of the serpent. We see him manifesting the fleshly characteristics. Seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Abijah, to be his wife. You see why we went into a little bit of the genealogy of Abraham and really classified who he was. We're separating him actually, in one sense, from the nation of Israel. Now, lest someone misunderstand what I mean. When I said we were through with the line of Ishmael, let me say that the Bible will not follow his line. And why will the Bible not follow the line of Ishmael? Because the line of Ishmael does not lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has no purpose in following the line of Ishmael. We're going to cross it at different times as this line of opposition fights with the seed of the woman. His line will be mentioned. Now Esau goes out. He marries the daughter of Ishmael. He thinks it will please his father. But you see what a lack of spiritual perception he has. He didn't want the birthright, did he? He sold that birthright for a mess of red. Not pottage, it isn't in the original. He wanted red, which was flesh. Give me flesh. just exactly like the nation of Israel when they cried when God was providing them manna, that which was the symbol of the bread of heaven. They said, no, we don't want that. We want flesh. And flesh was given to them. Now Jacob leaves. He's traveling north. It's his first night away from home. Remember, he was mother's boy. He's been coddled all of his life. He's been protected. Do you remember your first night away from home? And Jacob's fleeing too. He's a little bit afraid of his brother Esau. And well right he had to be. And it's interesting, if you'll check the map, that he covered about 40 miles that first day. That's quite a period, quite a space to cover going up through that desert country. And that night he pillows his head in a very significant place, a very barren and desolate place. He pillows his head on a stone. And I want you to note that, class. On a stone. And the place that he pillows his head was later called Beth-El. We'll run across that word many times in the Bible. Beth-El actually means the house of God. And we're going to follow Jacob now from Beth-El to Beth-El. And isn't that a journey that you and I make? When we come into the truth class, when we die to things of flesh, when we leave our Father's house and start through this journey of life, we start at Bethel, we start at the house of God. And we go through the molding influence of life with our Uncle Laban. Through our trials and our troubles, we fall, we stumble, we're picked up, we're put on our feet again. And then we come back after that schooling to Bethel. And what a glorious morning it's going to be when we stand at that house of God and our journey over, and we have been put through that school and refined and reformed to be the child of God. And this is what the story of Jacob is all about now. Yes, as he falls asleep that night from sheer exhaustion, as he falls asleep, a vision comes to him. And there's a ladder set up. And it's reaching from that place in Bethel to heaven itself, to God's throne. And the angels of a God are ascending and descending upon that land. Notice now that Jacob's head was pillowed on a rock. And that rock was the stone of Israel. That rock typified none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And those angels ascending and descending on that land was telling Jacob that those promises made to he and Isaac were going to be a reality, that it was from this central point, from Bethel, the house of God, that the plan and the purpose of God would be worked out down through the ages, and that was guaranteed by the angels ascending and descending on that land, guiding and directing the affairs of men. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him and delivers them. The angels of God, Paul tells us in Hebrews, are ministering spirits. And he gives the idea that they're coming to our beck and call every time we fall in prayer. That was the vision. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say when he came into the earth? No longer shall you see the angels ascending and descending upon the land. No, it won't be, it will not be centered around that particular land, the covenants given to natural Israel. But now, since that glorious plan has been expanded, and the call has gone to the Gentiles, you should see the Son of God going up and down, ascending and descending on every nation,
kindred, people, and tongue, guiding and directing, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You remember what John the Baptist said as he saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming to him, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the, not the Hebrew nation alone, the sin of the world. No wonder, no wonder did the Jew have trouble in understanding. The Gentiles were despised. But here was a new teacher saying, the sin, the people of the world now, not only the Hebrew nation, but the entire world are invited to this. The Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. But the same operative principle was at work. Yes, Jacob was homesick. He would have had to be lonely. And that night as he laid his bed back on that rock and he looked at that canopy of twinkling stars in the sky, he couldn't have helped but thought of that time when God had told his grandfather, look to the stars, Abraham. Can you number them? And of course, Abraham couldn't number those stars. No man could. Well, he said, that's exactly what your multitudinous seed is going to be. And you know, as he was looking at that and had awaked, God says, I'm going to give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Isn't that what God says to you and to me as we leave our Father's house, class, and come to Him? That's exactly what He says. You know, I've wondered about Jacob. He's actually a man now. He's a pretty big boy. He's the first time he's away from Rebecca. He's been tied to his mama's apron string, so to speak. But now he's untied. He's out on his own for the first time. Yes, it was in these circumstances that he dreamed. And you know, let's go back to that dream for a moment. I want us to look into detail at that promise. It was from the top of that ladder, class, that God repeated these promises. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father. Can you imagine the impressive surroundings that night? Alone, away from his father's house, the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give unto thy seed. Now notice how much more complete this promise was than it was when Isaac had blessed him. Of course, we must excuse Isaac because Isaac was trembling. Isaac was he knew what he was doing was wrong because he thought he was blessing Esau. But listen to God. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. You don't find that in that blessing of Isaac. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And what a comforting thought. And this thought comes to you and to me this afternoon. We are part of that multitudinous seed, class. That means you have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. And listen to that seed. He says, behold, I am with thee. And will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. And will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoke to thee of. Now, it was right in this same area, class, that God first appeared to Abraham. Don't forget that. Now, God is giving to Jacob exactly what He had given first to Abraham. He had repeated to Isaac. You see, He didn't need Isaac to reconfirm this. Isaac had stepped out of line. He will perform that which He has promised. Now you can see how comforting this would be to a lonesome and a homesick boy, one who is traveling in fear of his pursuing brother. He didn't know if he was pursuing or not. He was fearful. He had to leave home in a hurry. He's going to a far country. But now he has the assurance that God is with him. Isn't that our position? We too are going to a far country. Many times we're lonesome and blue and discouraged. But how many times in the scripture do we have the comforting assurance, fear not. Fear not, I am with thee. Well, you know, these glorious truths explain a lot, class. Why am I stopped for a moment and ask you? This letter was first given to Jacob, wasn't it? First given to Jacob, and he was a usurper. He was a sinner. You remember when our Lord saw Nathanael, he said to him, "You're an Israelite in whom there is no guile." How did the Lord Jesus Christ know that? Nathanael was no usurper. He was no Jacob. He was no trickster. He was a humorist. That's true. He was a wiseacre. That's true. But he was not a trickster. You see, God can discern. God can see through. And like we said last week, through all of this being a trickster, all of this deceiving, all of this negative thing that was in Jacob, God went down to the bottom and he saw at the very base of that man the qualities which he wanted. And God knew, class, that once he removed the dross, there would be the gold. There would be the gold of faith and the silver of redemption. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ saw in Nathanael. But now then, God is going to start removing this dross, just like he removes it from your life and mine. Oh, what a comfort Jacob is to us. He's given him this wonderful, glorious promise. But Jacob has so much to learn, don't we all? God has given us a glorious promise. We're going to find when we come into that book of Joshua that God promised Israel 300,000 square miles of paradise. He says it's out there, but you have to go in and possess it. You've got to do something. I'm not carrying you in on a silver platter or a pillow. You go in and possess it. You know what happened? Israel never possessed over 30,000 square miles. In other words, Israel only possessed one-tenth of what God promised them, and it was waiting there for them. And we think, my, my, how could you be so foolish, Israel? But just a moment. We are Jacob, class. We are Israel. For there is no limitation to what God has promised us. There is no limitation to this glorious book that he has put in our hands. He has given us the figurative 300,000 square miles. And I doubt if there's a one of us that have possessed that 30,000 yet. We haven't come up to Israel. See, we're no different. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And let me tell you something. We will never start growing in the truth, class, until we get to this principle that we realize that we are unworthy to even look at that book were it not for the mercy of God. None of us are anything, regardless of possession, education, or whatever we may think we possess. We are nothing. This human body is absolutely worthless. It's despicable in the eyes of God. That's the reason he tells you not to expose it. Cover it up, I don't want to see it. That's what sinned against me in the Garden of Eden. The only thing that's worth anything in this body is that part which is dedicated to God. That was the message of John the Baptist as he came into the land. And he was quoting from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. All flesh is grass, and as the flower of the grass, it shall wither away. What then is valuable, John? The word of Yahweh. The word of Yahweh endures forever. And class, our acceptance at the judgment seat of Christ is going to depend on how much of this word we have absorbed into this vile body and how well it has taken control of us. That's why God told Israel, thou shalt love the Lord thy God from the inside out, with all thy heart and all thy soul, all thy strength and all thy mind. Now look, everything has been going Jacob's way up until this time. Everything had been going his way. And he waked out of his sleep and he said, surely Yahweh is in this place and I knew it not. Oh, if that could be written over the doorposts of our heart. If that could be written over the doorposts of our heart where we had to read it morning, noon, and night, what a difference it would be. Surely Yahweh is in this place. As Hagar said, thou, God, seest me. Do you suppose we would change our life class if we could realize that at all times? Surely Yahweh is in this place and I knew it not. He was afraid. How dreadful is this place? It wouldn't have been dreadful if he'd have realized that God was his friend, would it? The Garden of Eden was a dreadful place that day when God came looking for Adam. And our life, and our habitat's a dreadful place when we are engaged in that which is opposed to God, isn't it? But what a beautiful place it is, class, when God is on our side and we come to Him and we lean on Him. Jacob discovered he was a trickster. He discovered that he was a sinner. He discovered that he was trying to run away from God. And he says, the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. That's what we discover every time we try to run away from God, class. Did you ever try to run away from your troubles? Did you ever have something momentous happen in your life, and you were ashamed of it, and it was a problem, and you thought, well, I'll get away from that for a few days. I'll go out where there is no one. I'll get thousands of miles if I can away from all civilization. When you get out there, you find out you've run away from everyone but God. He's there. And if you have the love of the truth still in your heart, your conscience is pounding and you realize what you've done, don't you? Jacob discovered he was a trickster. The Lord is in this place. I want you to look for a moment, verses 18 to 22. We must hurry on. I'd like to get through 28 if I could this morning. Jacob rose up early in the morning and he took the stone that he put for his pillow and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the place of that Bethel, but the name of the city was called Luz at the first. Why did he pour oil on that stone, class? We know in 1 Peter we're told and in the book of Matthew, we're told that that stone was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the center of God's contact between heaven and earth. Just as is he our mediator, and he's the door by which we go into the presence of God every time we come before him in prayer. What is the significance of that oil being poured upon that stone? Why did Jacob do this? Well, the significance of oil in the scripture was that of anointing, wasn't it? That stone was anointed with oil. That became a very sacred place. That stone represented Christ. Do you know, and I'm sure you do, what the meaning is of Christ? many in our audience this afternoon might not know. Let me tell you that the meaning of Christ is anointed. He has been anointed. He has been lifted up. God has given him a name above every name, as we're told in Philippians, that at his knee every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And why did he do it? Because he humbled himself. He emptied himself of the things of this life. He emptied himself of that which was opposed to God. That's why God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. He's anointed. You see, nearly every place in Scripture where we have reference to Christ's earthly life, to his sacrifice, to his healing of the leper and so forth, his name isn't called Christ. Before his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, his name is Jesus, and that word means Savior. That's the reason when we pray to the Lord, to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not say we ask this in Jesus' name. No, we recognize his risen authority. We recognize what God has done. We recognize that God has poured the oil upon that stone of Israel in Bethel, the house of God. And so we say, in Jesus the Christ, we come before thy throne of grace. You know, as we follow Jacob in the next few weeks, we're going to find out he has a lot to learn. As we said the other day, class, there is real reason why Jacob's name does not appear in the 11th chapter of Hebrews until we read the words that he was on his deathbed. That's when he gets into the 11th chapter of Hebrews. He did not get there when he goes to Bethel the first time. He was not ready. He's not ready when he's at Uncle Laban's. He's not the man that God wants. Even after he comes back to Bethel that very memorable night and he meets Esau, he lies to Esau. He's not ready yet. And we're going to find out that he is not ready until that day. And oh, what a picture it is when this old shepherd of Israel comes into the land of Egypt, practically in sackcloth and ashes. And that shepherd is met there by that which represents the seed of the serpent in every detail, in the pomp and the glory that was Egypt. There stood Pharaoh. And if there ever was a time in Jacob's life that he could use his tricks, that he could brag, that he could boast, had not his son been the Savior of the world? Had not his son become the most famous individual in all the wide world? He was more famous than any man in the world today, class. Everybody in the then known world was looking to Joseph as their Savior, their deliverer, their preserver of life. He was more famous than Pharaoh, and he was Jacob's son. Oh, this was the time that Jacob could pound on his chest. He said, look what my boy's done. What a picture we have. A shepherd coming into Egypt. The kings of the world bowing before a shepherd king. It's an echo, isn't it, from the 72nd Psalm. The kings of Sheba. And Sheba shall come bowing and offering gifts to the greatest of all shepherd kings. Pharaoh asks him, who are you, Jacob, and what's your history? Class, listen, this is what God wanted. It took him a lifetime to get it, but he got it. He finally took all the dross off. He finally refined him. He got rid of the hate and the envy and the jealousy. What did he find? Few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage. What doth the Lord require thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. You know, before I conclude, I'd like to bring out one more point. As Jacob leaves Bethel, he says, God, if you will guide my steps, if you will do this, if you will do that, if you will do this, I will do this. See what he's doing? He's got so much to learn. He still wants to trade with God. We can't do that, class. He says, Lord, if you will do this for me, and God has already told Jacob he would keep him clothed and fed, would bring him back and give him the land, would give him offspring, but he wanted to trade with God. If you'll do this, then I'll do that. He said, God, if you'll keep your promise, then I'll keep mine. He doesn't do business that way. You know, many people today are trying to do business with the Lord in just that same way, class. Lord, if you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you. That's not the basis he comes to us on. He wants us to come in faith, like we were talking last week, class, in belief. You remember what we were talking about last week when Abraham went to offer Isaac? Oh, how we need to realize this principle. The neighbors around Abraham would say, where are you going, Abraham? Well, I'm going to take a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. What are you going to do there, Abraham? I'm going to offer my son for a burnt offering. Abraham, you can't do that. That's what the heathen nations around us do, Abraham. That's not right. Well, I know from a natural viewpoint it isn't right. Well, why are you doing it then? God's commanded it. For the last 25 years, I've been walking with God, and he's never done one thing, never asked me to do one thing that I regretted. And he's not asking me to do something now that I will regret in the end, because he is right. And I'm going to go through with it, but Abraham, that's the promised seed. All right, he'll raise him from the dead. I have faith in that. But you see, Jacob has not come to that point yet, class. And I'm afraid we haven't either. And the mighty lesson that comes to us from this incident, and as we will see as we go on with Jacob, is that these things were written aforetime for your learning. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. And may these great lessons be those guides that will carry us into the kingdom of God. I'm going to ask Brother Lester Bishop to conclude this class in prayer.
Almighty loving God, we thank you for allowing us to gather here this morning. And tonight, before we go to study Scripture, we thank you for this wonderful lesson that may stay with us, guide us as we go out into the world. Bless all that's here and bless those that can be with us this morning. Bless the strangers and humans. And as we go to our several homes, guide and protect us, and keep us always thinking of thee and of thy Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus Christ, thy Son's name, the begotten one, thy only begotten Son, and may we be with him and meet with him when he returns to this earth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.